turn to Romans 8:28, although truly, I'm sure most of you or many of you know this verse by heart. It is maybe one of the most memorized verses of all of Scripture for a good reason. But I think, even though that's true, I think that's one reason it's important for us to look at it in some detail, because the temptation is to kind of overlook and think that we fully grasp a verse that we know, that we've rehearsed so often, that it's almost become second nature to us. But let me read again verse 28 down through verse 30. This all goes together, and this all speaks of, as we pointed out, this all speaks of our perfect salvation. A perfect salvation that is perfect because it's God's salvation. He's the one that accomplishes it. It's His sovereign work. It's His sovereign purpose. And that's why it's perfect. It's perfect because it's His work. Kind of like what we saw this morning in Ecclesiastes 3:14. God does it. It's His work. His work is perfect. You can't add to it, and you can't take anything from it. And God does it so that we would fear before Him. And that's really what our salvation is. Verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. You'll notice that in all these verses, who's the subject? Who's doing everything? God. God is the subject. And He's accomplishing all these things. And this truly is the amazing truth regarding our salvation, that it is the work of God. Now, we have one more Sunday night before we're done for the summer. So next week is our last Sunday night, and then we'll be off for July and August. And usually works out into September a little bit because we have Labor Day weekend and so forth. So, Lord willing, I'm going to try to wrap up verse 28 next week, and then in the fall we'll pick up on the rest of this. But let me rehearse a little bit of what we said again. Let me emphasize the fact that the two things that come together in the end of this passage, this whole last section, really are the security of the believer and the sovereignty of God in our salvation. And those two, again, can't emphasize this enough. Those two always go together. We need to understand properly, biblically, the sovereignty of God if we will have security. Now, when we say, and I don't want to get into this now, but when we say the sovereignty of God, we have to have a biblical view of sovereignty, right? Because sovereignty of God, understanding the sovereignty of God, or a misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God, can often lead to what? Fatalism. Yeah, exactly. We don't want to get into fatalism. That's not a biblical view. Fatalism is kind of like, well, whatever will be, and I can't control, I have no power, and whatever. If I'm destined to go to hell, I guess I'm destined to go to hell, or if I'm destined to go to heaven, I'll go to heaven. That's fatalism. That is not the biblical teaching. Okay? The biblical teaching is that you and I have a responsibility to seek the Lord and to obey the Lord, but it all falls under His sovereignty. His sovereignty works through our doing our will, and I can't understand this. I don't. If I could understand this and I could explain it to you, I'd make millions of dollars because people have wrestled with this all through church history. I mean, I'd be famous. I'd write a book and you guys would all be... But that's not going to happen. So, because it's something I don't think we could fully grasp. But we must understand sovereignty biblically if we will have security as a believer. Those two go together. I grew up in an Arminian background, so did my wife. And you know, that generally was not the teaching. You know, you can't really know. You could fall away and you don't really know if you're saved or not for sure for eternity. You could lose yourself. That's not the biblical teaching. So all that to say, that's the focus of these verses. And here we have this, again, this declarative statement that is really given, that's a promise in verse 28 that is then given kind of a reason in verse 29 and 30, why this is true. The reason that all things work together for good to those that love God, and who are called according to his purpose. The reason that's true is because God has done this. This is God's work. Those he foreknew, he predestined, and so forth. Again, just rehearsing the points that we made last week, and then we'll continue. First of all, we looked at the idea of the certainty of this promise. He says, and we know. We know this is true. This isn't a hope. This is not something that we as Christians think might be true, or we, you know, but it's something that we know. We know perfectly because God has revealed it, and he's revealed it in his word. That's the only way we can know anything. And that's the only foundation for our knowledge, is the word of God. So don't be taken away from that. I know I say this from time to time, but I would really emphasize, whenever you're dealing with people, talking with people about the gospel, or whether you're talking to other believers, always go back to the scriptures. The temptation is to go out there to the world, and if you use the scriptures, what are they going to tell you? They're going to say, I don't believe that. Or, you know, it was written by men or something like that. Well, okay. Well, I would emphasize the fact that you don't want to get away from the scriptures. You need to give them the word of God, because the word of God is the truth and it is living. It's what God uses. So, I mean, this is the only way we know anything. This is the only way we know anything about salvation, about things eternal. So he says we know, and therefore this promise is certain. Now, the second thing that we looked at is the exhaustive nature of this promise. We know that all things, God works all things, as NASB says, but technically in the Greek it is all things. All things work together is how it's worded in the Greek. It's exhaustive and it covers every imaginable aspect of life. In fact, it involves every imaginable aspect in the universe. God has ordained things in such a way that everything that takes place in the world, even the rebellious acts of wicked people, even the acts of governments and nations and wars and even every imaginable natural disaster, everything that happens somehow works to the good of God's people. Again, it's an amazing mystery to think about. But we can know that there's nothing outside of this promise. It's exhaustive. That's one of the things Dr. Barnhouse used to point this out in his sermons. One of the hardest things, most difficult things about God's promise is that they are so complete. It's all and every. So all things work together for good to those that love God. The third thing we looked at and began to look at is the meaning of this promise. And we looked at several things in regard to this. Again, the first thing we talked about is what Paul means by work together for good. It doesn't say all things are good. There are many evil things that happen to us. There are many evil things that people do to us. When someone cheats you or hits you over the head or whatever, we don't say that that's good. But what he's not saying that. What he's saying is that all things work together for the good. In other words, at the end of it, it all works together for good. So it's not saying that we're not going to have pain. He's not saying we're not going to have difficulties. He's not saying that things are going to go well in this life. He's not saying things are going to end well in this life. Because as I pointed out last week, oftentimes things end badly for Christians. They do. I mean, how many people have had their head chopped off for Christ? That's not exactly what you say, health, wealth, prosperity. I mean, people have languished in prison for years, tortured, and then just died. People don't even know who they are. They don't even know their names. They died. Okay? Say, well, that, how do all things work together for good? How does that work? I mean, well, he's not talking about, and that's the second part here, he's not talking about ultimately all things are good here, but he's talking about ultimately all things are good in regard to spiritual things, eternal things. So he said, Paul means then, that all things work together for good, first of all, and secondly then, that what Paul means by good is not ultimately earthly or temporal good, but spiritual and eternal good. The good is defined, again, in verse 29. Can't emphasize this enough. The good that God is working in us through the all things, is he's making us into the image of Christ. We have been predestined Again, certainty. It's the certainty because God has ordained it. He has predestined you and I in Christ to be conformed to the image of His Son. And we will in the fall look at that idea of the image of His Son more closely, but what does that include? What's in the image of His Son? What does it mean to be in the image of His Son? Holy, righteous, loving, filled with love, love for God, love for people. I mean, think about it. Christ was a man of perfect love. I mean, He loved. He loved perfectly. He's working that in us. Okay, He's working in us patience, obedience, and all these things, right, are what it means to be made in the image of, and that won't be finished, of course, until the end, but all these things that work together, what they're working toward is making you and I like Christ internally, in our being renewed day by day. Inner man is being, is becoming like Christ. And the other word that is, I think the equivalent is in verse 30, where he says, all those who he justified, he also glorified. That's the same thing. When we're glorified in that, in the future day, when we see Christ and we're like Him, okay, 1 John 3, that's when we will be perfected in regard to the image of His Son. We will be perfectly like Him. And obviously it doesn't mean that we're going to be gods, as like some people are teaching, that we're going to be, we're all little gods and we're going to be little gods. We're not going to be gods. Okay. Christ will always be God and we will always be creation. Okay, there will always be that infinite gap. But we will be like Him in the sense that in His perfect manhood, He was as a perfect man, that He wasn't. We will be like Him in that regard. And of course it also includes a new body, a perfect body, which I'm sure we're all looking forward to as well. Now we started to look last time at the end, and this is where we'll spend a fair amount of time this evening. We started to look at how this works. How is it that all things work together for good? How does God do this? And I have a list of six things really, and we started to look at this. And the first one is this, especially when we think of all things, we're thinking especially in the context. Again, I mean, we pointed out last time, it includes all things, which means all things positive, all things negative. But it especially, in the context, is referring to the difficult things. Because within the context, both before and after, it's talking about things like sufferings, groanings, it's talking about persecutions, and, you know, peril, and the sword, and death, and all these things. Those generally are considered to be negative things. They're trials, they're problems. So all things, especially, is referring to difficult things. I mean, that's the main point. And these things that are difficult, these things that are negative, whatever they may be, and of course there are countless examples of negative things that happen to us. And we emphasize the fact it's not just big things. Remember, I mean, each and every one of us, I mean, you don't have to go through some, you don't have to have your head taken off to have a difficult time, okay, right? You can have, every day we have bad things that happen to us, sometimes related to testimony to Christ, sometimes just because we're in a fallen world. But all of these things, when we properly understand these promises and yield to God's promises and trust them, all of these things work together, and we see Him working in us. How does this work? Well, the first thing that I pointed out is that these things, all these things that work together, they work together to purify us. To purify us. And again, the first three I mentioned last time, but I didn't spend a lot of time on them, so I'll develop them just a little more. So the first thing is that He purifies us. And we looked at 1 Peter 4, and we can turn there for just a moment again. Very purposely, God brings into our lives things that are hard for the purpose of purifying us. And He says in 1 Peter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Now again, when he says arm yourselves for the same purpose, I mean, what's he saying? Get ready, okay? You're going to suffer. That's what he's saying. We're told this over and over again through the Bible. Now, there are times when we may not suffer, but I mean, there are going to be times of suffering. So just prepare yourself because suffering is coming. If you're going to be faithful to Christ, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, he doesn't mean that if you suffer in the flesh that you're sinless. But what he is saying is that as you suffer, this is a means by which God uses to purify us. And he explains himself a little bit in verse 2. He says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, that's in the body, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. In other words, if I could put it this way, what suffering does is turns our eyes from the pleasures of our flesh to seeking the will of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I know for my own life, when the Lord has taken me through difficult things, whatever they were, this is what happens. It makes you turn from those things that are the lusts of the flesh, and it forces you to seek the will of God as a believer. And we learn, again, I think you could use a lot of examples, but I mean, you think about someone who is sick. I mean, when you feel well and everything is going well and everything works out well, you tend to think in terms of the flesh, what you want to do, what feels good, what, you know, the next thing you want to accomplish, and you start thinking like the world. But when you suffer, when the Lord lays you up and now you're in pain every day, or you have serious mental or emotional difficulties or whatever, it forces you to realize that I am in a fallen world and I'm not here to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I am here. It causes us to seek the Lord and rather than seeking the lusts of the flesh. And then he says, verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. So, again, these things draw us out of the world and help us to set our affections on things eternal rather than on things here. And then that is always the temptation. It's interesting when Paul in Philippians said he's going to send Timothy to the Philippians. He says, I have no men that are like-minded who will take care of you. He said, everyone seeks their own. He's talking about the church. He says, everyone seeks their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. So all he had was Timothy. Timothy was the only one he could send. That's basically what he says in Philippians chapter 2. And this is what suffering accomplishes in God's children. It accomplishes them to stop seeking their own things and start seeking the things that are Christ. That's how God uses that in our lives. And you can see this clearly also in Hebrews 12:11. If you want to look at Hebrews 12:11. Or I could start at verse 8. I'll read down to verse 11. It says, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Notice, that's the reason. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. In other words, discipline, we might say from an earthly standpoint, are bad things that happen, bad things that God brings into our lives. Okay? Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what it produces. And that peaceable fruit of righteousness is being made into the image of Christ. How does God do that? He does that by disciplining us, by bringing things into our lives that are difficult. It doesn't necessarily mean that every difficult thing that comes into our lives is because we've sinned. But it does mean that He uses these things to purify us. In the same way that, you know, when we discipline our children, it causes them pain, and they might say at the time that this is an evil thing. You gave me a spanking. It's painful. It's difficult. They cry, and so forth. It creates tension and all this, right? But we do that because we love them, because we know it's going to purify them. It's going to cause them to think twice about doing what they did the next time. You know, they lied, or they whatever they did. And now the next time they're not going to lie, hopefully, because they know that there are consequences. That's what God does. That's what God does in our lives. He brings these things into our lives so that we would be rid of evil. You have the same thing in James 1, 2 through 4, where he says, count it all joy when you fall into temptation. Why? Temptation, trials, testing, produces in us patience. That's Christ-likeness. Okay? This is the way God works. This is the way God purifies us, by bringing and allowing and ordaining bad things in our lives. We are tempted to think that everything in our life should go perfectly. And when they don't, then we get upset, right? But we remember that everything that comes into our lives is a test. I think my dad sent it, this is some time ago, a little cartoon, and it had, on the one side, it had my plan or something like that. And it was a guy on a bicycle, and the finish line was at the other end, and it was just a straight line. Everything, you know, just a straight line to the finish line. He said, that's my plan. And he said, reality. And it had like this, mountains and lakes and, you know, all kinds of things in the way of this. Because that's how life is, right? Life is never smooth. Life is never, but we expect it that it's going to be smooth. And we get upset or we get depressed when things don't work out the way we expect or when bad things come. But we remember that everything that God allows into your life is a test. How will you respond? And I encourage you to think about this even in the smallest things. I have to continually remind myself of this. And I give you examples, but I mean, even in the smallest of things, obviously this is true in the big things. But I think we forget that it's true in the little things too. Like when you know, something happens that throws your schedule off for the day, and if you're like me, you're tempted at that point to get frustrated. Okay? And what you have to realize is that thing was ordained of God and is meant to be an opportunity for you to submit to His will. Okay? I know sometimes when I'm just doing a little project around the house, and I'll get really frustrated. I can't figure this out, and I'll just stop and I'll just say, "Lord, forgive me for getting upset, and just enable me to understand." You know, and it's amazing that's how we're supposed to respond to those things, as we do that, as we respond in that way, God purifies us. No matter how little the trial is, no matter how little the thing is. When you have problems with your children, okay, it's a test. Go to the Lord. Okay, go to the Lord. Everything is meant to point us to Christ and to purify us. It's all meant to bring us to Christ-likeness. And He uses these things every single day. I think the temptation is for us to think only of big things. Because a lot of us, I mean, honestly, most people don't have big trials all the time. But all of us have little trials all the time. We do. Every day we have little things, right? Sometimes we have big things. Now, the second thing that I would point out, okay, these things purify us. The second thing I would point out is difficult things teach us to put our affections on eternal things. Turn to Colossians 3. You know this verse, these verses, and I often quote them. But Colossians 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with Him in glory." Now, it's true that maybe the main way in which we do this is by setting our affections on the Word of God, the promises of God, the truth of God. That's how we set our affection on things eternal. But there's a reality, part of reality is, again, when things go well perfectly in life, we just naturally, without even thinking about it, we put our affections here. Because it's just natural. When God takes things out of our lives, it's oftentimes a way of Him saying, get your mind off of this and put your mind on things eternal. And, you know, in a most drastic level, I mean, imagine if today, I've often wondered how I would respond, I mean, in my heart, in a situation like this, because I've obviously never had this situation, but imagine if you found today that you have cancer and you have 5 days or, you know, 6 days to live. I mean, all of a sudden, okay, whatever was important in this life all of a sudden isn't important, right? I mean, it's really not. I mean, you think about your family and your wife and your children, and but now it's not about, I mean, all this stuff, it doesn't mean anything. I mean, and that's what trials are meant to do, to take your affections off of this place. Because this really, things are passing. Okay? We're tempted, even as Christians, we know the truth. We know that things are passing. We know that everything here is passing. And yet, we still are tempted every day, and we will, if God doesn't do this, we will set our affections here. It's here. It's what's in your heart. It's what you long for. It's what you think about and desire. And when God brings difficult things in our life, it's a way of Him taking our eyes off of things here, putting them on things eternal, so that we put our hope in heaven and not here. And it's a daily thing. But He uses difficult things to do that. Now there's a third thing that I would observe. Difficult things cause us to call upon the Lord. That may be the most important one. Difficult things cause us to call upon the Lord. If everything goes well, you never have a problem, your kids are perfect, you're never sick, you never have a financial problem, you never have any issue, why would you call upon the Lord? I mean, really, that's what Job says in Job 21, when he says, you know, these wealthy people, everything goes well, there's no, why do I need God? I don't need God. Why do I need prayer? And that is the temptation, even as Christians, when things go perfectly all the time, well, there's no need to call upon the Lord. So he brings things into our lives, and that may be unsaved children. It might be, again, various kinds of physical ailments and sicknesses. I mean, you know, I think of, you know, even like Carl Verwerker in the situation that he's in right now. I mean, he's been very close to death a couple of times with various things regarding his heart and breathing. I mean, he thought he was dying several times. And, you know, that causes you to call upon the Lord when you're in that situation. And when you have whatever the situation may be, it causes us to pray, to seek the Lord, to realize that we're helpless and we need help. Now, even if we don't feel like we need help, we do need help. But these things remind us that we really do need help. Okay, things that are difficult in our lives remind us to call on the Lord. Again, Romans 8, 26 and 27, which we just got done studying, but it says, you know, again, it speaks of the Holy Spirit teaching us how to pray, right? And he says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. But it's as we have these troubles that we come to see our weakness, and we come to see our need to pray, and it's through these things that the Lord teaches us how to pray. There's no greater... I mean, God gets glory when we call upon Him. And He loves when we call upon Him. And He allows these things in our lives so that we would call upon Him and trust Him and rest in Him and believe on Him. Now, there's a fourth thing that we could speak of in regard to how this works, and that is this. And this is also very important, closely related to the one we just mentioned, but difficult things humble us. They humble us. Look at Deuteronomy 8:3. We'll look at a couple of verses in Deuteronomy here in the next couple of points here. Deuteronomy 8:3. God tells the Israelites why He took them through the wilderness and why He did what He did with them. And He tells them very plainly, and I suggest this is the same thing He does for us. I'm just going to read starting in verse 1. We're going to look at verses 2 and 3, but it says, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, there are three reasons that God allows difficult things in our lives right there in those verses. And I'm going to give you them. The first one I just mentioned. They humble us. There is nothing more humbling than trials and difficulties. Again, they remind us that we're helpless. Okay, and they do cause us to call upon the Lord, but they humble us. They remind us we're not in charge. This is not our life. God's in charge. And we need to look to Him, and we need to humble ourselves before Him. Okay, so they humble us, but also you'll notice in verse 2, they test us. They test us to see what's in your heart. So, how did the Israelites do in the wilderness? What happened? What was the evidence that they failed the test? They grumbled. They complained. Words came out of their mouth. They complained. And I always point out, we talked about this in the ladies' Bible study, in regard to the wilderness wandering, but would you complain if you had the same meal for every meal for 40 years? Breakfast, lunch, and dinner, you had manna? Would you complain? Would you? Would you complain if you wandered around a desert for 40 years? I mean, 40 years? Now remember, there's no air conditioning. You're not in an RV. There are no facilities. There are no rest stops. You are literally, for your whole life long, imagine you leave Egypt, you're 20 years old. You do this for 40 years. You're 60 years old now. You're nearing death. And all you've done for 40 years is wander around the desert. Would you complain? What did God do when they complained? Well, eventually He did what? He destroyed them. Now you'll notice He was very gracious. Actually, if you trace out their rebellion, He's very gracious at the beginning. And each time He gets a little more severe. But He destroyed them. And then it says in Jude, okay, he said to it was a reminder to the church, remember, those he saved out of Egypt, he destroyed, the ones that did not believe. What is the great evidence that someone doesn't believe in a trial? They complain. Well, they saw his provision, right? I would say we have more than they had. But we have... Right, I mean, point is, this is human nature, right? But this is why God led them in the wilderness, to test them, to see what was in their heart. So remember, when something evil or bad comes into your day or your life, whether it's little, whether it's big, remember, it's a test. It's a test. I have to remind myself of this every day, right? Because if you forget that, you will complain. You will. Complaining is sin. And by the way, complaining in your heart is as much sin as complaining with your mouth. Do you know, in a real sense, worry and discouragement and all these things are a kind of complaining. It's a way of saying, oh, woe, you're Eeyore, right? Oh, woe is me. Things are going... Listen, it's complaining. And we need to see that. We need to realize that our response inwardly to these things is our response to God and His promises. We must learn day by day to receive these things for what they are. They're tests from God. Will you trust me? Will you obey me? Will you receive with thanksgiving my will for your life? And it's very easy for us to look at other people and say, oh, they should do this. But I mean, this is every one of us, okay, are tempted in various ways in this regard. And we have to realize that these are tests. Will, and so he, now think about this. He says, I actually let you be hungry. And I fed you with manna for 40 years. Okay, could God have provided a scrumptious feast every day? Absolutely, but he didn't. Not because he's not good, but because he's good and because he was working in them, right? He was testing them. He tests us. He tests us. And that's part of being a Christian. And that's one of the ways in which all these things work together for our good. He is proving what is in us. And it is what separates, ultimately, these things are what separates a true believer and a false believer. It's not that we're going to respond, it's not that a true believer every time is going to respond perfectly. It's not that at all. But a true believer is being purified, right? Is being purified. And as Christians, as we grow in these things, it really is a confirmation in our own hearts and our own lives that God is working in us, okay? I think sometimes, especially in this age, I've observed, it seems like people have this attitude of, well, we can't really obey perfectly, so God doesn't really expect us to obey perfectly, so things... And that's the wrong attitude. God really does demand us to respond perfectly, and He's given us the ability by the Holy Spirit to do it. We need to. We need to respond in a godly way to these things because He's given us the Holy Spirit. That's all we need. He's given us His promises. He's given us the Holy Spirit. God is very serious when He says we are to be holy. It's not like, well, if I get around to it, or, well, He doesn't really expect us to be holy because He knows we can't be. Actually, we can be. And we must be, because it's the power of the Holy Spirit that does it. Okay? We really can't complain. Okay? Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things are given to us as an example so that we won't do what they did. We won't complain. We won't lust. We won't. Why? Because God still is the same God. He will still destroy those who don't believe. Okay? These are meant to prove us. It's a very important thing. Sixth thing, this is really the last thing, and then I have another one that kind of summarizes. But really, the sixth thing is this. The difficult things, and this is in verse 3 here, difficult things teach us to rely on God's promises. Yes? Well, let me give them to you here. First one was difficult things purify us. Second thing, difficult things teach us to put our affections on eternal things. The third thing is that difficult things cause us to call upon the Lord. Fourth thing, difficult things humble us. Fifth thing, difficult things test us. And then lastly, difficult things teach us to rely on God's promises. And this is verse 3. Again, He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That's why He brings hard things into your lives, in our lives, so that we would learn that really the way in which you live from day to day as a Christian is not on the things that are earthly, but you learn to live on the truth of God, the Word of God, every word of God. Yes, in temptation. That's the verse that Christ used in the temptation. And this is a very important point, I think. It kind of summarizes, I think, in many respects. But as difficult things come in our lives, we learn to rest on His promises. And we also see the glory of God in how He fulfills His promises. I mean, this is the interaction that really works between a believer and the Lord. It's how we respond in trials. We learn to rest on His promises. We learn to look to His promises. And we learn that man does not really live by bread alone. Again, all of us are different in many respects. I mean, we all face, in a broad way, we all face the same kinds of temptations. I think if you could summarize the troubles that man has, I mean, we could maybe say they're health issues, financial issues. What else? Family issues. They're pretty much, there's a small amount of, I guess we don't think about it so much, but we think of hunger and things like that. But, I mean, our issues are all basically the same. You know, there's the desire for pleasure, for glory, whatever. I mean, it's the desires of the flesh. They're all pretty much the same, right? But some of us maybe have a leaning towards this or that or the other. And God has a way of tailor-making our difficulties and our trials to particularly get at that thing that we are particularly tempted toward. And He does. He'll have a way of keeping you from the thing that you really want. Not because He's mean, or the thing you think you need. Not because He's mean, but because He wants you to learn to look to Him and to trust in Him and to rest on His Word and to call upon Him. And this is what He does. We could say, in a summary, difficult things make us like Christ. I have to point out, though, that do they automatically make us like Christ? Can bad things work the other way? Yeah, they do. In fact, in a lot of people, they do work. In the unbeliever, they often work the other way. And in the and sometimes a believer, what's the difference? What is the key? It's submission. which is really, in the end, it has to do with faith. And we want to observe the fact that this only works, if I can put it that way, I mean, it works as we submit. As we submit to God's will and God's plan, He accomplishes His will through these things. And that leads me then to the fourth point here that I want to make overall. We talked about the certainty of the promise, the exhaustive nature of the promise, the meaning of the promise, and how it works. Now, I want to give you the fourth thing, and that is this, and this won't take long. But it's kind of a little bit of what we just said, but we want to emphasize the comfort in this promise. That all things work together for good is an amazing comfort. It really is. I mean, this promise is maybe the queen of all the promises in the Scriptures. Partly because it's all-encompassing. There's nothing in your life that is outside of this. But what is required to gain comfort from it? Because it's not just the promise itself or the knowledge of that promise. What is required, the only way you can gain comfort from this promise is if you believe it. You don't know this. When you're going through something, do you know this by experience necessarily? No. You don't feel it. You don't see it. You say, what good could come out of this? How could this be for my good? Because God has an awful a way of bringing things in our lives that are very, very difficult sometimes. We say, why did God allow this? And I don't deserve this. But you see, it's only as we believe and trust Him and trust His promise that this really is accomplished, right? I mean, think of Job when these things... By the way, what did Job say when he lost everything? He said, naked came I out and naked... You know, came out of the womb and naked go back to... I can't say it, But notice what Job said in Job 13:15. It says, though He slay me, I will hope in Him. That's faith. That is amazing faith. Even if God slays me, I will hope in Him. I will trust Him. That's faith. There's no limit to true faith. True faith trusts God exhaustively. Notice what he says, Job that is, in Job 23:10. It says, but He knows the way, and that's God, God knows the way that I take. When He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Remember, we said last week that this was a principle that was known throughout Scripture. And here it is. Job has it. Job understands this principle. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to His purpose. He understood that. He believed, this is pure faith in God's promises and God's Word. He just simply believed that the way that he was going was the way that God was taking him and that his purpose was to make him like gold. He didn't understand why. And, of course, the whole book of Job is about the fact that he didn't understand why. He didn't understand why this was happening. He didn't understand how it was happening. I mean, think about it. He lost everything. His wife told him to curse God and die. His friends came and told him it was all his fault because of what he did. He lost all his health. He lost everything, even the kids came and made fun of him. I mean, you look at what Job sang to, and in the midst of that, he says, I know that God, when He's done, He's going to make me like gold. That's pure faith. And that's the kind of faith that we need in the midst of every difficulty if we will have comfort. Because the comfort from this promise comes when we submit to it. We learn to trust and obey in difficult circumstances when we trust Him, when we submit to Him and to His will in everything. And then we can receive, then we know that all things do work together for good to them that love God. It's an amazing promise with an amazing, with amazing comfort. And you say, how do you know you're submitted? I will tell you, when you go to the Lord, you thank Him. Okay, again, it's Philippians 4, right? We pray with thanksgiving. We go to the Lord with thanksgiving. We thank Him, not necessarily thanking Him for pain, but thanking Him that this promise is true and that His will is perfect. And we can receive everything with thanksgiving. And this is the evidence that we're submitted. The evidence that we're not submitted is always complaining. That's the evidence. And it may not be external, it may be internal, but that's complaining may show up in all kinds of ways, but that is the evidence we're not submitted. When we thank Him, that's an evidence that we have submitted to His promise, that He is good and He will work all things out. And that's not to say that these things aren't struggles. They are struggles, which is why, again, they're there, so that we would call upon the Lord. And when we fail, when we complain, what is the moment we realize what we're doing, even if it's in our hearts, we should get on our knees and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for complaining. You are good. This difficult thing is for Your glory and for my good. It's not just for God's glory. It is for God's glory. It's for our good. Only faith will take that promise, because there are things in our lives that can be very, very difficult. Now, what I want to do next time, and hopefully finish up this subject, I want to talk about three things next time. I want to say a little bit about the amazing statement this makes about God's providence that's implied in this promise. I want to talk about the limitations on this promise, because it says this isn't true for everyone. This is true for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. And then I want to briefly talk a little bit about, just in a broad way, the character of God implied in these promises, which is really, when you stop to think about it, this is an amazing statement of God's character, everything here. And we could really just launch into a study of the nature of God right out of this verse, because it's all, there's so much there. So, any questions or comments before we close? Are our trials ever a result of our sin? Yes, but we have to be careful and say that not necessarily. In other words, we don't want to take this, I mean, in a sense, isn't that what Job's friend said, right? Job's friend said, the reason you're suffering and the reason God took all this away is because you sinned. Okay, you had in your heart or something, you were sinful. Yeah, it is true. I mean, when you read through the book of Job, for example, and you read about what his friends say, is their theology oftentimes correct? Their theology is oftentimes right on the money, but it's misapplied. You know, does God destroy the wicked? Yes. Does God punish the wicked? But they were saying that Job was suffering because he was wicked. That wasn't true. Okay? But there are times, very definitely, when trials come into our lives because of sin. Now, there are some really odd, can you think of anything in Scripture regarding that? David? Yeah, absolutely, David. I mean, he suffered after his sin with Bathsheba, okay, and God told him, you will have conflict in your family for the rest of your life, and he did. Okay, so that was an example. I think of a drastic example of Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, that was pretty... Okay, so, I mean, trials do come into our lives sometimes. I mean, it says in 1 Corinthians, right, some people were actually dead, had died because, and were sick. Some were sick, some were died because they had taken the communion unworthily. I don't think it necessarily means those people were lost. But God punished them. So yeah, definitely sometimes bad things, and I would say oftentimes bad things happen to us because we are in sin. And God is pointing out that sin. And I think one of the first things we should ask when things happen to us is, We should say, Lord, teach me. What is it you want to show me? Now, chances are that if you really do say that right at the start, chances are that's not the reason God brought it in. Oftentimes, it's if you know, Or let me put it this way, oftentimes, at least in my experience, when God brings something in for punishment, you know. I don't know why this is, but you just know. You know that God has brought this into your life because of a certain thing that you know is there and you need to deal with. Okay? It's just the way it works. It's kind of like when you discipline your child. Are they guessing and wondering like why you're being disciplined? They know. And when God brings in, when God disciplines his children, I would suspect that most times they know. They know why they're being disciplined. They know what's... See, I don't know what's in your heart. Your husband and your wife doesn't know what's in your heart, but God does. He knows what's there. And you know what's there. You know if there's something between you and him. And you know when God brings something into your life and points at something. So I think it's pretty clear usually when God does deal with us in that regard. But a lot of things happen to our lives. It doesn't mean if you get sick, that doesn't mean that you sinned, you know, the day before necessarily. Yes. No, you're right. And in that case, he said it was for the glory of God, right? But, bad things that... I mean, we live in a fallen world. And it says in, you know, Ecclesiastes, bad things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to bad people. And you go on and on. Because that's just... We live in a fallen world. But, yeah, there are definitely times when God definitely disciplines us. And we need to be sensitive. Correct. Absolutely. It is. I just am convinced of this more and more as I go through, as I study the scriptures. This is the Christian life. It is a life of truly submitting to God's will. That's what the Christian life is. And when you don't submit, you will end up somewhere else. You will end up in depression, you'll end up in complaining, you'll end up in bitterness, you'll end up in anger, you'll end up in lust, you'll end up in pornography, you'll end up in... You just fill in the blank. You'll go there if you don't, in your heart, submit to God's plan. That is the key to daily Christian living. In your heart, being submitted to God's plan. His Word... and his plan. His revealed will, this is what we call his revealed will, but there's also what we call his hidden will. That's providence. That's the things that come into your life. They're his will too, and we need to submit to that too. Okay, it doesn't mean when something bad happens and we have an opportunity to change it. It doesn't mean we don't change it. God gives us an opportunity to make, you know, we go to the doctor because we want to get healthy. That's not sinful to do that. But we do in our heart, even as we do that, we're submitted to God's will. Okay? And his and what he wants, and what he wants to do, and what he wants to accomplish. So, all right. Let's sing, and then we'll maybe after we sing, Ron, could you close us in a word of prayer after we sing? Let's stand and sing 335, Abide With Me.